in Yehoshua Perek Havdalid, chapter 24. This is it, the exciting conclusion. There you go. So, we started, remember this was Yehoshua's second last speech. A refresher because we didn't have class last week, so you know this was 2 weeks ago. We asked why we're having a second gathering. Why does Yehoshua need to speak twice? And Radak / Ralbag said it was to reinforce the Jews' commitment to Torah. And then Abarbanel said it's because they didn't respond in chapter 23, so he's actually going to try a different method when he speaks to them in chapter 24. They do their gathering in the city of Shechem. We offered various explanations for why it was in Shechem that I'm not going to go back over right now. But Yehoshua began his speech, sentences 2 all the way through 13, Psukim Bet Yud-Gimel, by recounting a history of God's kindnesses to the Jews. And one thing that we noted was that much of Yehoshua's remarks revolve around the arc of Jewish history. So that was one reason why he chose Shechem in particular, to connect us to our past. It was the place where Abraham stayed when they entered Israel the first time. It was the place where Hashem performed a miracle for Yaakov and really all of the Jews at the time, saving them from the other nations after the battle in Shechem, and how Yaakov first purchased land in Israel in Shechem. So there was that element of history. There was also the element of the divine hand in Jewish history and the kindnesses that Hashem performed for them, which are recounted selectively over the course of Yehoshua's speech. We did note that some of the kindnesses are missing. Like, he doesn't mention giving them the man. That's just, you know, not there in his speech. He also doesn't mention the slavery in Egypt, and we talked about this a little bit in terms of what was there and what wasn't there. And we also noted that Yehoshua starts his speech by recounting not Abram and Sarah leaving Aram to go to Canaan, but rather he starts his speech by talking about Terach and about idolatry, the section that makes it into our Haggadah. And that's his beginning in order to talk about how far the Jewish people have come, and he wants them to appreciate how far they've come over the course of their history. And that brings us to chapter 24, sentence 14, Perek Chavdalet, sentence Yudalet. I didn't feel like changing the flyer that said Shoftim was starting today, because really you need to know this in order to start Shoftim. Meaning this is going to be a... If we were doing this as the opening week of Shoftim, I would have to go back to the 24th chapter of Yehoshua anyway.
People who start next week
are out of luck.
Watch the video.
Oh well. So we begin with Pasuk Yedaleh, sentence 14. And this is Yehoshua's challenge to the nation. He has now recounted their history. He's told them that they've come into the land which Hashem has provided for them. And he gives them a difficult challenge. He says, Ve'ata, and now, Yiru es Hashem, ve'ivdu oso besamim uve'emes. He says, you have to revere God and serve him bitamim uve'emet. Tamim means without defect. Right? Completely. And be'emet, in truth.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I do this every once in a while.
Okay.
I had a flu.
Got it.
Ago.
Sorry.
And not contagious, don't worry.
Okay.
Thank
sure.
you.
Sure. So, so, he says that they should serve God, they should serve God with tamim, without a defect, and be'emet, in truth. One thing I'll note that's just a grammatic note, but it's worth realizing it because I think people miss it. You see the second word in the sentence? How is that word pronounced? Yeru. Yeru, as opposed to? Yeru. That's the right way for the word to be written. If you take a look in a bencher, right, from the end of Birkat HaMazon, Yeru es Hashem Kedoshav. I hope so. You have a venture?
That's right. No, it's an adventure thing.
In the venture things. Okay.
In the venture holders.
So I think it should be.
Right? 94. Sorry.
Okay. 94 is the without the L?
It's the beginning.
As opposed to year U, which is the way people usually say it.
The Shva is on the Yud.
Unless I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. The
venture.
Wait, yeah, no, this is done differently here.
Oh, gosh.
This is a different benching.
Oh, God. Okay.
Yeah.
Are they open the cupboard?
Oh, wait. There are multiple versions. Yeah, okay. This is the one I'm familiar with. So, Yeru. The idea is, you can pass that around.
So
what the olive is doing there is because it's from the shorish. It's from the root. But there are two different roots that people mix up. There is resh aleph hay, which is to see. And then there is what I'm going to call yud resh aleph. Others might have some disagreement, but I think yud resh aleph, which is to revere or to fear or to have awe. And they're fundamentally two different words. So because the root here is not resh aleph hay, they will see, right? Or you shall see, right? But rather it is they should have fear. It's yiru. That's your word. And the aleph ends up being silent. It comes up when you hear people lame sometimes. They make this mistake in Parashat Shmos when it says that the midwives revered God and therefore they didn't kill the babies, right? So the pasuk says, Vati Rena. And sometimes they'll say, Vatir Ena Hamialdozes HaElokim would mean that the midwives saw God. Vati Rena is, and they revered God, or they feared God. So it makes a substantive difference in the word. So in benching, yes, it's Yiru Es Hashem, and here it's Ve'ata Yiru Es Hashem. Yeah, right. So in any case, that's just a side note. But but Yehoshua says to them, you should revere God, you should serve God fully. And then he says, "V'hasiru es Elohim asher avdua voseichem, remove the gods your ancestors served be'ever hanahar uv'mitzrayim, on the other side of the river," meaning the Euphrates, when they were originally in Aram and in Egypt. "V'ivdu es Hashem, and instead you should serve God." He says, "Get rid of your idols." And this is what we noted; it's parallel to what happened in Shechem originally, where Yaakov, after they fought Shechem, and they had the spoils of war. So Yaakov said to his kids, "Hasiru es Elohei Hanechar, get rid of any of the gods that you got in the spoils of the battle." He says to them, "Now I want you to remove any idols that you have." That's a little bit of a problem.
Why do they have any?
Why in the world do Jews at this stage have idols, right? Get rid of the idols that your ancestors served in Aram and in Egypt. Ve'ivdu es Hashem, and serve God. So why in the world do Jews have idols at this point? So a couple of three answers, really. Dat Mikra's approach is to say it means if you have them. Not like, you know, it was normal to walk into a Jewish house and find like a statue for the Baal or something. But rather, if you have them. That's one approach. Radak's approach is spoils of war. They've spent the last 14 years settling the land, getting into the land, and yes, fighting wars against its inhabitants. So it could be along with, you know, the cooking implements that they took, or the whatever spoils there were. It could be that they also had some statues or something. Mitzvah David takes what I find the most palatable answer, whether it's most correct or not, it's most palatable, and he says it's remove it from your hearts. Yeah. Okay. So Mitzvah David and Orah say. Right, just make sure this isn't with you. What particularly fascinates me, though, in this is, where does he say they worshipped idols? Abraham Ahar, meaning back in Aram, and in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Is that our image of the Jews in Egypt?
No.
Not so much, right? We usually think of the Jews in Egypt as not worshipping Avodah Zarah. However, he mentions it here. Also, Yechezkel, in the 20th chapter in Yechezkel, if we had more time to do the ending, I would send you to see it. But Yechezkel in Parakhaf also talks about the Jews having worshipped idols in Egypt. It's a very different picture than, you know, what we're used to thinking of, because we're familiar with Rashi, who quotes the Medrash, although there are some difficulties in finding which Medrash he's referring to, about how the Jews did not change their names. They didn't change their clothing. They dressed as Jews.
Sorry? How did they know how to make an eagle and what the eagle was for?
Well, they don't actually make the eagle, right?
Well, but they tell Aaron to make him an eagle, so how did they know what it even was? They didn't pray to one.
They say to Aaron, make us a god.
Make us a god. So how did they know that a god had looked like an eagle? Or looked like something
so they
physical?
Don't. If you look at the description, Well, it depends on which description you read. But Aharon's description of what happened is, I threw the gold in and the calf came out. Now, the other time it's described, it says, Vayotzer oso bacheret, that Aharon actually forms it. He does something to form it. But there I could answer, without saying that they were idolatrous, that you know they knew what it looked like. In the same way that, you know, I've never been at a church service, but I have a basic sense of what goes on. Right, well, they would have witnessed it. And there is actually some association that some make between the Egel and the Egyptian worship of the bull. So it's not as though that piece of it is foreign, but if they're so wonderful that they don't change their names and they don't change their garb and they speak Hebrew, like, how is it that they're also worshipping idols? So one answer that you can give is that these were different groups. It's a very large population. So some of them worshipped idols and some of them, you know, did not. And that's one approach.
Most of them are not people who actually came out of the shrine, but...
They were settling the land, and they were influenced. Some of them, they were living among.
Right. However, one of the classic questions that you have to ask when you read Shmos is, the pasuk says, after Paro dies, then they cry out to God, and God hears them and answers. 210 years, they didn't cry out to God before that. They, you know, now they cried out to God. Slavery wasn't so bad until now. So
maybe
until now,
this is the first time that God answered them.
Well, then that would beg the question of why, right? Why is God waiting until now? But if you take the approach that in fact they had become idolatrous, then you understand. All along they worshipped the idols, and nothing is changing, and nothing's improving, and Paro dies, and still nothing. So they finally say, you know what? Let's go back to what we had back then. Let's appeal to the God of our ancestors instead. Rabbi Zirin quoted on a Shabbos morning a few weeks ago an idea from Rav Amital from Gush. There's a pasuk in Shir Hashirim which says, "Shchara ani v'nava benos Yerushalayim." The Jews are described as being blackened, like burnt, and nava, beautiful. So usually the way people read that is, "I am blackened, but I am still beautiful," and it's a statement of we've sinned, but we are still good. However, the way Rav Amital read it was an and. Shchara ani v'nava, meaning we're both. People are complex. And certainly the Jewish nation as a whole is going to be complex. But it's not necessarily, it is contradictory, but it is not impossible for people to, say, on the one hand, I'm going to hold on to my heritage, and I'm going to keep my Jewish name, and I'm going to keep the language, and I'm even going to keep my Jewish garb. And at the same time, I'm going to worship the Egyptian idols. It's not impossible for people to do that, and frankly... Well, we don't know what the Trefim are. That's a big question mark. What are the Trefim that Rachel takes? Because Laban calls them gods, but she sits on them. Like...
Well, she didn't respect them, did she?
Well, then the question is, why did she take them?
She died because
I thought she took them away from her father.
Well, she dies because Yaakov swore whoever took them will die. But the whole question of what's going on in that story is a good one.
Didn't she take them because she wanted to take them away from her father?
Well, that's the way that Rashi is trying to solve all of our problems. Right? We have three problems. Fundamentally, is if these are gods, what does she want them for? If these are gods to her, then why is she sitting on them? Let's read those two questions. So Rashi is saying they are gods to Lavan, and she takes them so that he won't have them anymore. She wants to wean him from idolatry. And that's a solution to the problem. But in terms of what we're seeing here, and frankly, I think that's true to our basic human nature, meaning it's Walt Whitman, right, who says something along the lines of, I contradict myself. Very well, I contradict myself. I am large, I contain multitudes. That's the way human beings are. I think it was Whitman. But that's to my mind, what we're seeing here with this idea that, in Egypt, they worshipped idols. That's who, that happened too, along with everything else. And Yahushua calls it to mind because he wants them to understand that this is something you have to get rid of. It happened. It happened in your origin. It happened in Egypt. We have a fresh start here in this land, and we should get rid of them now. And so he gives them this remarkable challenge in Pasuk Tetvav, sentence 15. V'imra be'einechem la'avodes Hashem. If serving God is bad in your eyes, if you'd rather give it a pass, bachru lachem hayom es mita avodun. So choose who you're going to serve. Im es Elokim asher abdu avoseichem asher be'ever hanahar. Actually, no, that's not Elohim then, that's Elohim. Right? The Imes Elohim Asher Abdu Avosechem Asher Be'ever Asher Me'ever Hanahar. Choose the idols your ancestors worshipped back in Aram, meaning Terach time. The Imes Eloheho Amori Asher Atem Yoshvim Be'artzam, or the Amori in whose land you live. V'anochi uveisi Navodes Hashem. But thank you very much, we're going to go serve God. Isn't that like not what I would have expected for Yoshua's speech?
No, so weird. Okay.
You know,
if you have to do it under duress, don't do it at all.
But it's not even that. It's like, that's what you sort of wonder. Is this like, is this, if you want, that's fine. Go ahead. I won't stop you.
I'll send you an hour.
Exactly. Take a look quickly at Malachim Aleph for those who have a Tanakh. Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 18, sentence 21. Chapter 18. This is Yoshua at Har HaKarmel. Okay, the showdown with the Baal. Not Yoshua, Eliyahu, sorry. When he wants to get the Jews to stop serving the Baal, and he says to them, you have to decide. How long are you going to try to be on both sides of the fence? Im Lashem l'chu acharav, v'im l'baal l'chu acharav. Or maybe the opposite order. But choose which one. If you're going to follow God, then follow God. You're going to follow the Baal. But take your pick, is what Eliyahu demands of them. But it sounds like, I guess I'll choose Baal, and Yoshua has to then wave goodbye. Or, Eliyahu is going to have to wave goodbye. Another example. Take a look at source number 1 on your sheets, please. Medrash from the Mechilta, called Rabbi Yishmael, on Parshas Yisro. Amar lo Yisro, this is a deal which Yisro makes with Moshe. It's anchored in Psukim, but we don't have time to go through where the Medrash is getting this from. But Yisro says to Moshe, Kabel alecha davar zesha omar lach, v'ani nosna lecha leisha. Moshe wants to marry Yisro's daughter, Tzipora. So Yisro says, that's fine, but I have this one term. You have to accept that which I'm going to tell you now, and then I'll let you marry her. Amar lo mahu, Moshe says what? So, Amar lo, ben sheyia locha tchila yela avodah zara. So Yisro says, here's the deal. Your first kid has to go off for idolatry. That's my deal. Mikan ve'el l'chashem shemayim, the rest of them can serve God, but the first one has to go for avodah zara. V'kibel alav, and Moshe accepted it. Amar lo, hishavali, he said, swear. V'hishavalo, he swore. He swears that this is what he's going to do. Leficha hiktim hamalach la'arog es Moshe. And that's why the malach wants to kill Moshe. It's not about the bris. But then miyad v'tikach tzipora tzor v'techos tzolaz. But no, then Tzipora does the bris in order to get the malach to release him. Because now, essentially, she is overriding Yisro's demand. So, this I bring here not in order to confuse everybody about what kind of a person Yisro is. Not to mention Moshe.
Moshe accepted it.
Look, Jewish parenting is complicated. And in-law relationships are complicated.
He found out that he was Jewish.
It's not.
It really bothered him. He had just found out that he was Jewish. Would it have really bothered him to say, sure, I'll give my son?
Well, no, he knows he's Jewish before. He wouldn't have recognized the people he saw as his brethren.
He knew he was Jewish before the incident with the hitting the mixed reef?
It says he went out lirot et achav to see his brethren. Not to mention he's raised by Yocheved for his first few years.
That's true. I think I'm going
back. And didn't the burning bush happen?
Yeah. That's the problem with the movie. The movie's not true to the book.
So much better animated.
I love that one. Okay,
but
so,
scratch on the video.
Pesach.
Oh no, that one's going on. That's going to be on the outtakes. Make sure that one's in the credits. So The idea here is that Yisro gives a challenge to Moshe. He wants the kids to be able to choose. He wants Moshe's son to be able to decide. That's usually the way I've heard this Midrash explained, and it's one of the more palatable ways I can find to explain it, is that he's saying that he needs to... Your son can't just be, I'm Moshe's kid, and therefore I'm going to be this way. You have to give him the opportunity to see the world and let him decide. So the question is any of this really serious? Are you willing to accept that, Yehoshua? If they decide they're going to go off and become like the Amori, that you're cool with that. So if you take a look at source number 2, you find a midrash that offers an explanation, but I'm not clear on what this midrash means. It says, "V'chein atamotzi b'Yehoshua shalachiach es Yisrael ela samoch lemisa." This midrash is making a different point in context. The midrash is talking about how Moshe rebukes the Jews in Sefer Devarim, and it talks about the historic practice of leaders of the Jewish people only really rebuking. Moshe rebukes various times, but in general, only rebuking close to their death. So Yaakov, for example, really doesn't say anything harsh. Yeah, briefly at Shechem, but not seriously. He only really rebukes them at the time of his death, when he gives the brachos, which include messages of rebuke. And the Midrash says Yehoshua is the same way. We haven't seen Yehoshua criticize the nation at all. Yehoshua only offers Musar, he says, this kind of ethical instruction and the statement of this is what you ought to be doing, close to his death. And they quote that line, if it's bad in your eyes, da da da, that somehow this is meant as a message of rebuke. What he's really saying to them is, don't you dare. Even though his words are saying, if you like, what he's really saying is, no, this isn't what you're meant to do. But the stronger approach, I think, is simply to take what Ralbag says. Ralbag says in Mitzudat David, says it, source number 3, where he says, "Lefishi adam itchuna sam az shlo lavod avodas gilulim." He knows full well they're not worshiping idols. This is just theater, what Yehoshua is doing. It's meant to be dramatic. It's meant to say to them, "Oh, I don't want you to become like everybody else." And he's doing it in this interesting way. Certainly different from the way he's phrased anything before. Clear? Okay. So Yehoshua then concludes as he began in Pasuk Tedvav, sentence 15. He says, "No, I'm sorry. We read sentence 15. That was the choice. But what I wanted to show you was, where was it? I'm going to come back to it because I know I was looking for something, but I'm not sure where it is. Fine. Pasuk Tet Zayin. We get the nation's response. Sentence 16. Vayan ha'am vayomer. The nation responded and said, Chalila lanu me'azoves Hashem. It would be a desecration for us to abandon God, lavod Elohim acherim, to worship the gods of others. Ki Hashem Elokeinu hu hama'ale osanu ves avoseinu me'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beis avadim. God, the our God, he took us out of Egypt, he took our ancestors out of Egypt, and he performed all these miracles before our eyes. He guarded us on this path we've walked, as we passed through the nations. And he chased out all of the nations, as well as the Amori who dwelled in this land, from before us. Gam anachnu navodes Hashem, ki hu Elokeinu. We are also going to serve God because He is our God. That's the response. They say we are committed, and it's interesting to note. Abarbanel notes this in source number 4. Look who did the responding. Right? It's the nation that responds, not the leaders. Ha'am lo nasnu makom lizkenim v'lo l'rashim. The nation did not give space to the elders or to the leaders, shoftim v'shotrim, the judges and officers, la'shiv l'divrei Yehoshua, to respond to Yehoshua. Avohim kulam bir buvya heshivuhu. They all answered together in a muddle. It was this popular response. Okay. At this stage, should Yehoshua be happy? She feel like he accomplished something, right? The previous parak, he feels like didn't really get across. It was a speech. But now, he's not just giving a speech. He has a question, and they gave a response, and they gave an enthusiastic response. But he's not done. Look at what he does. He goes further. Pasuk Yitet, sentence 19. Vayomer Yehoshua el Ha'am. Yehoshua says to the nation, Lo suchlu la'avodes Hashem. You can't serve God. Ki Elokim kedoshim hu. He is holy. Note the kedoshim, plural, is just because the word Elokim is itself a plural word. It's the name of power that God has, and an omnipotence. So God is holy. Kel kanohu. He is a God who is outraged. When something is wrong, he gets angry. Lo yisale, or he displays anger. Lo yisale fishachem ulechato sechem, and he isn't going to tolerate your sins. He says, you can't actually succeed in this. Don't kid yourself. Ki sa'azvu es Hashem ba'avadatem Elohei nechar. When you abandon God and go off and worship foreign gods, v'shav behira lochem, then he is going to change his ways with you, and he is going to harm you. V'chila eschem, and he will destroy you. Achrei shayitiv lochem, after having helped you. That's what Yehoshua says to them. Is that what we would have expected in this speech?
You said when you forsake Hashem.
Yep.
It's interesting
because
Artscroll translates it as if you.
Why? Why does Artscroll render it as if?
They might be
more confident.
What's going to happen in the next book?
Well, no. I know what's going to happen in the next book. That's why I'm saying when.
This one also says
if. Yeah, that's right. Right. The word key admits of multiple interpretations. The Gemara is fond of saying that key can be rendered in four different ways. Normal. It's much more like key. It's more like much more like when than it is if. It's much stronger as a when, and it fits his sentence better to say when, because he said you can't. He said you can't. He didn't say you know it's hard to serve God. He said you can't serve God. Lo suchal. Forget it.
It's not very encouraging.
No. This is like, you know, this is on the list of things you shouldn't tell people. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine the kid gets up at his bar mitzvah and the rabbi's address to the bar mitzvah boy is, you know, forget it. You can't hack it. His first speech to the bar mitzvah boy is, you know, there's a church across the street. Take your pick. Then, when he says, no, I'm going to stay here, he says, okay, but you should understand. You know, that villain thing, that's hard. This is really remarkable. So, you know, again, the commentaries explain it as they do with the previous part of his speech, that he wants to make them feel like they have a choice. If he puts the question to them, and they say, no, we insist on doing this, then it has greater strength to it. So look at their response.
Maybe it's also like when someone wants to convert, they have to try to convince them otherwise.
Yeah, except they're not converting, they're already Jewish.
Yeah. I'm just saying, like, if you really want to know if they're really dedicated, try to talk them out of it, and then see if they still come back. And then you know that they're dedicated.
Can you imagine? This is the last speech of his life. Yeah. He's on his deathbed. Imagine if they said, okay, we're Murray now.
Have a good time.
Yeah. Vayomer Ha'am al Yehoshua. So they say back to Yehoshua in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Lo, kies Hashem na'avod. No, we can do it. We're going to serve God. Vayomer Yehoshua al Ha'am. So Yehoshua says to them in Pasuk Chaf Bet, sentence 22. Edim atem bachem. You are witnesses yourselves. You have chosen God. You are going to serve God. And they declare, yes, we are witnesses. If you're familiar with the language from Rus, the fourth parak there also, that Edim response, we accept that we will be Edim. And so he says to them, in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, sentence 23, Ve'ata, and now, Hasiru es Elohei Hanechar Sher Bekir Vachem, get rid of these foreign gods. And again, whether that means literally that they have the idols, or whether it means any feelings you have for them. V'atu es levavachem el Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and turn your heart instead to God. V'yamru ha'am al Yehoshua, and they said to Yehoshua, es Hashem Elokeinu na'avod. By the way, that was what I was looking for before. I had misplaced it in my notes. In Pasuk Chaf Dalet, his last words, are to identify God. How? Hashem Elokei Yisrael, right? That was what he began with when he opened his speech to the nation. He said, "Where was it? This was already from 2 weeks ago." Ko Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. So this is sort of bookending it with Hashem, God of Israel. In any case, they say to Yoshua, "As Hashem Elokeinu Na'avod, we will serve Hashem our God. Uvakolo Nishma, we will listen to His voice. We commit." And so now they have the rituals of this commitment. And this will be familiar to those who have, we have quite a few who actually were here at the start of the book. So this will sound familiar. Vayechros Yoshua bris la'am bayomahu. Yoshua made a covenant for the nation on that day. Vayasem lo chok u'mishpat bishchem. And he established chok u'mishpat, laws for them in Shechem. There's some dispute as to what exactly that means. He set up laws for them in Shechem. Don't they already have laws? Right? You already have a Torah. So Rashi and Radak say, yeah, but he's saying keep the Torah. Abarbanel says it means keep the covenant we're making here. But Ramban quotes here the Gemara in Bava Kamma, which is a fascinating Gemara. I only brought you one piece of it here in source number 5. The Gemara in Bava Kamma says, Tanu Rabbanon, Asara Tna'in Hisna Yehoshua. Yehoshua made 10 conditions regarding the use of the land. Rules. One of them was, Shehu Mar'in B'chorshin, that they could graze in the forests. Meaning that everyone has access to the public forests, and you can't block anybody else and cordon off any of it as your own. Everybody has access. These were zoning rules that Yoshua made. And the question is, where did the Gemara get this from? Where do we find Yoshua setting up anything like this? So Ramban says, that's our pasuk here. When it says, he set up Choku Mishpat, he was setting up rules. Okay, this is the way you're going to run yourselves in the land. Why he would have waited until this stage, I don't know. But that's the penultimate, but yeah, it's just about the last. Vayichtov Yoshua's Hadrim Ha'ele B'Sefer Taras Elokim. So Yoshua writes these words in the book of the Torah of God. Vayikach Evan Gedola, and he took a big stone. That's the part that I said would be familiar, right? Yoshua likes big stone monuments. From the beginning already, we saw that when they crossed the Yarden, and then they set up the Har Grizim, Har Eval, and they had the monuments there as well. The only difference is there was always 12 stones, and here it's one stone. Maybe because they're unified? Could be. Vayikimeh Hashem, or maybe he's just, he's now at the end.
Yeah. 12 stones.
Vayikimeh Hashem. Right. What happened was he turned to them and he said, I don't think any of you can lift stones. And this time they said, yeah, you're right, we can't. That was it. All right, fine, one stone. Vayikimeh Hashem, tachas ha'ela asher b'mikdash Hashem, and he set it up beneath the Ela. And Ela is a tree in the Mikdash of Hashem, in the sanctuary of God. There are problems here with what he just did. I'm going to read one more pasuk first, and then we're going to have to figure out what's going on. Vayomer Yoshua kol ha'am. Yoshua said to the entire nation, Hine ha'evan azos tiyev banu le'eda. This stone will be testimony for us. Ki hi shama'a, because this stone heard, Eis kol imrei Hashem asher diber imanu, everything that God said to us, meaning that which I quoted from God about the whole history. Vayisavachem le'eda, and it will be a source of testimony for you, pen techachashun belokechem, lest you deny your God. Vayishalach Yoshua es ha'am ish lenachal aso, and Yoshua sends them all home. And that ends this section of the book, and really it's Yoshua's career coming to an end right here. So, first question, what did Yoshua just do in Pasuk Chavav? Did he do what it sounds like?
Yeah, it sounds like he added to the Torah.
Yeah, it sounds like he graffitied the Torah. Right, Moshe gave him the Torah, and Yoshua decided, I'm going to write something else into it. That's a problem. It's a problem on multiple levels. First of all, it's a problem because who gave you the right to do that? But second, what did he write in? This doesn't make it into our Torah. So, what do you mean he wrote it into the Torah? Ideas?
Maybe I mean, the Torah is like in general... how rules and regulations or something like that.
So it wasn't what he actually...
Like not the Torah, but just Torah as a...
Could be, but it really sounds like it. It says Sefer Taras Elohim. How many of those do you have? The book of the Torah of God. It's sort of like, you know, what Yaakov thought when he said, you know, your daughter, your younger daughter, Rachel. That didn't work out either. No, what is Sefer Torah Elohim, if not the Torah? So the Targum suggests, the Aramaic commentary suggests, that he wrote it into a scroll which he stored with the Torah. This was all written on a scroll, sorry?
Like an addendum?
No, a scroll. Like, he kept his book. Yeshua wrote, remember, in the very beginning of this book, you recall, we learned that Yeshua wrote Sefer Yeshua. So he, you know, took his book, he knows it's at the end, and he put it there. Yeah.
Maybe he wrote the part about Moshe dying.
Ah, so the second approach, after we see in the Targum, is source number 6 on your sheet. Yeshua wrote these things into the Torah of God. So, pligi ba Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemia. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemia present different views. One view is Chad Omer Shmona Psukim. One says these are the 8 sentences. What 8 sentences is he referring to?
Right, so
this
eight sentences after Moshe dies.
Correct. When the Torah ends with Moshe's death and talking about Moshe, it says Vayamal Shem Moshe, and Moshe died there. And, you know, for Moshe to write that is frankly dishonest, because he's not dead. It's eerie, but I mean, Moshe deals with eerie. Like, eerie I don't think is the problem as much as it, you know, it's a lie. So one view in the Gemara is that Moshe writes it with tears, and that, you know, speaks to the eerie side of it and says Moshe wrote it and, you know, deal with it. The other view, though, is that Yeshua writes those last 8 psukim that describe Moshe's death. So where do we know? How would I get Yeshua doing it? Right here. It says Yeshua wrote something in the Torah of God. And that's one approach. The other approach is Rabbi Nechemia, and Rashi brings it on this pasuk. The other one said, the other opinion was Arei Miklat, the city of refuge. Because remember, we talked about this at the time, that there are laws that we learn about the city of refuge that come from Yehoshua's division of the land and assignment of these cities. That's where we know them. So Yehoshua, what he did was, he wrote the Arei Miklat. Now Rashi clarifies, he says, that doesn't mean Yehoshua writes the section of Arei Miklat in the Chumash. What it means is that Yehoshua writes the laws of Arei Miklat in his own Sefer. That's the way that Rashi explains it. So Yehoshua is writing something either in the Sefer Torah, or writing a scroll that he puts into the Sefer Torah, or writing something from Torah into his book, whichever one of these we're going to follow. And he sets up a stone under a tree with the Mikdash. So there's a problem here. Those who are close readers of Toronto Torah saw it last week in the Sefer Achinuch column, the 613 mitzvahs column, mitzvah number 493. No, I'm sorry, it was the one that was the week before. Sorry, number 492, which says that you're not. It's one from last week, but I already wrote this week's one. That's why I'm confused. I apologize. It is the one from last week. It is the mitzvah of not having an asherah or any tree next to the mizbeach. You shall not plant an Asherah. Asherah was a type of tree-related worship that went on in Canaan. Don't do that. Don't plant any trees next to the Mizbeach of Hashem, your God. So why is there an Elah in the Mishkan? Problem. So the Da'at Mikra doesn't seem to be terribly bothered by it, but he does note an interesting association. Remember that we said that Yehoshua tells them to get rid of their idols, just like Yaakov told them after they had this thing with Shechem? In the Pasuk with Shechem, it says they buried these idols they had taken in the spoils, Tachas Ha'elah Asherim Shechem, beneath the Elah that was in Shechem. Here, the tree that we're talking about, where they put the stone, is Ha'alah. It's the same type of a tree, suggesting that this is the tree. Ever since Tama Yaakov.
It's the same tree.
The same tree.
All the idols are buried
there. Yeah. So now they have the stone there. And don't worry about it being in the Mikdash, because remember that this isn't actually the Mikdash. They only brought the Aron there for the sake of this moment. I guess that will be your answer. But that would be one approach. Rashi gives another approach. But the bottom line out of all of this, what we've seen so far in the last 15 psukim, is that Yehoshua is demanding of the nation a re-examining of their identity. and he says, this is it. There's no more Yehoshua after this. And you have to decide who you're going to be. It's time to really, you know, sort of grow up, essentially, and make this decision for yourselves. And that's something we talked about a little bit already last time. The fact that there is no succession plan, as we're going to see. He's not grooming a new generation of leaders. They're going to have to make this decision and enforce it themselves. And so he says, it's time for you to decide who you want to be when you grow up. That's what he establishes for them. And again, Shoftim is going to show where that goes. But Pasuk Chavtet, sentence 29, starts our epilogue. Vayehi, and it was. I'm rushing a little bit because we can't really continue Yehoshua again next week. There is cake left, but. And it was after all of this, Yehoshua, son of Nun, the servant of God, died. Ben Me'ah va'eser shanim. He was 110 years old. There's a lot to say right here. But first of all, take a look on your sheet at source number 7. Because the same problem of Moshe's death is going to be here. Especially because it's not just going to say Yehoshua died. It's going to tell us about a whole bunch of other things that happened and other people who died. So, if you take a look at number 7, the Gemara in Bava Basra says, Yehoshua kasav sifro. It's part of the Gemara that talks about who wrote which book in Tanakh. So Yehoshua writes his book. Vaksiv, but wait a minute, the Pasuk says, Vayamas Yehoshua bin Nun Eved Hashem. It says Yehoshua died. Yeah, Daaske Elazar. Elazar concluded it. Vaksiv, Elazar ben Aaron meis. We're going to see another Pasuk that's going to say Elazar died. Yeah, Daaske Pinchas. Pinchas picked up after that, and Pinchas does not die during the book. I seem to remember from the beginning that there was a comment from Barbanel about the authorship as well, but I don't remember what it is offhand. I'll have to look it up, and I'll email everybody out afterwards what it was in a Barbanel, but I think there was something else, another view. In any case. Okay.
Also, it doesn't say Mr. Moshe. Notice at the beginning of the book, they do that.
Right. That, to me, is the biggest message in this ending. Mm-hmm. Go back to the beginning of the book, please. Well, that's what we have to ask. What does it say? But take a look at the opening pasuk.
Called Evan Moshe, like in the last.
Yeah.
Not Evan. Evan.
Moshe Reis Moshe and Evan Moshe, both you find. See that? It was after Moshe, servant of God, died. God told Yehoshua, the servant of Moshe, Moshe Abdi, my servant Moshe has died. And this is what you are now to do. Yehoshua is now gaining the title. It took until he died for him to get this title, and maybe that's the way it works for people. But Yehoshua has now earned the title of being not just Moshe's servant, but being Hashem's servant. He's no longer just Eved Moshe, he has fulfilled the mission of being Eved Hashem. It's a really powerful thing. You know, when you think about what this is conveying about Yehoshua, because so much of our efforts when we first read this, when we started on the first few chapters, was about Yehoshua's challenges in taking over for Moshe. How in the world do you take over for Moshe? With everything that he did, his relationship with God, his relationship with the people, the way he stood for the people against God, the miracles he performed, the rebellions he dealt with. Like, you can't possibly fill those shoes. It doesn't exist. And for him now to have this validation of being Eved Hashem is a tremendous thing. That he has now reached that point where he can be known by that title. I'd be very happy if the book ended there. But it doesn't. So in Pasuk Lamed, in sentence 30, we find Vayikburuo so bigvul nachalaso. They buried him in his portion Betimnat Serach Asher Bahar Ephraim. Timnat Serach we talked about already a while back when the words first showed up in Perek Yud Tet. We had a problem because here it's called Timnat Serach, Whereas in the beginning of Shoftim, it's going to be mentioned as Timnath Cheres. And so we gave different explanations there. I brought you the sources on the sheet, but I'm not going to go through them again. I'll just say them outside of the text. Mitzvat Zion said, don't get hung up on it. He said, Cheres, Serach, it's the same thing. He pointed out that the word for a lamb is sometimes Keves and sometimes Kesev. So, yeah, deal with it.
Yeah.
It's, I mean, when you're dealing with a society in which not much is communicated in written form, it's not so strange to have those two words used. The Gemara in Bava Basra suggested that it's a play on the type of fruit there. As Rashbam explains it, that either it was that before Yehoshua, it was dry, like cheres, and then it became rich and it flowed with juice, which is serach. Or alternatively, that before Yehoshua, the produce went bad quickly. It was serach, meaning that it would go bad, and then they were able to be preserved like cheres, like pottery. So the Gemara gives you different approaches. You can see it on the sheet. I gave it to you there. That's number 10, I guess. Yeah, number 10. And then Rashi's approach on our parak is that Cheres is the sun. And they put a sun on his headstone to mark the fact that he stopped the sun. Which strikes me as a very dicey thing to do. Because when you put a sun on your leader's headstone, it sort of sounds more like sun worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
But nonetheless, those are different views about the name change. But in terms of the identification of the place, it continues in Pasuk Lamed in sentence 30. It says they bury him in his portion in Timnath Serach on Har Ephraim, which makes sense because that's his Shevet. Mitzafon Lahar Gash, north of Har Gash. What is Har Gash? You know what Gash is?
Volcano.
A volcano. Do we know of any volcanoes in Israel? They've had earthquakes. Do you have any volcanoes? No. We don't know of any volcanoes in Israel. Not only that, we don't have a Har Gash mentioned anywhere in Tanakh. You have a Nachle Gash that gets mentioned at one point, but that's really about it. So if you look at the Gemara in Shabbos, it says something. It's source number 8, so you have to go backward. It says something remarkable. Am Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda says, quoting Rav, Kol Hamis'atzel Behespedo Shel Chacham Ra'oi Lekovro Bechayav. One who is lazy about eulogizing a sage should be buried alive. What do you mean? Pasuk says, "Vaygruo so bigvul nachlaso." They buried him in his portion, Timnath Serach and Har Ephraim, mitzfon Har Gash, north of Har Gash. Melamed sheragash alehen har lahargan. That teaches that the mountain was aroused against them to kill them, because they didn't eulogize him properly. No. How do we know they didn't eulogize him properly? Where did the Gemara get that? Didn't say a thing in our text. What is it talking about? The only answer that I can give to explain this is that when Moshe and Aharon dies, it says they cry for them for 30 days. And with Yehoshua's death, we don't get any reference at all to how they felt about it. Like, go back to Yaakov, and they did an Avelus, and there was this terribly bitter experience. With Yehoshua, we're told, okay, he died, they buried him. And the Gemara is expressing outrage, like, how dare you? This is Yehoshua. He just, you know, took you through your first, you know, 28 years in the land, and took care of you and shepherded you through war and the post Moshe years, and like how could you fail to eulogize him properly and give him his 30-day period of grief?
But they all went back to their territories and everything like that, so presumably there was almost nobody there.
But that in and of itself would be a problem. They can gather for other things. They should be gathering, you know, here too. The whole thing is, this sort of passing of Yehoshua is sort of anticlimactic. So, Yehoshua's death does not end the book. Vayavod Yisrael as Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, sentence 31. The Jews followed God all through Yehoshua's life. We didn't have any of the idolatrous problems, nothing. They kept on going. As well as during the life of the elders who lived on after Yehoshua. The ones who knew what God had done for Israel. Those miracles were powerful. They had a great impact. Ve'asatzmos Yosef asher he'elu v'nei Yisrael mi'mitzrayim kavru b'shchem. They bury the bones of Yosef in Shchem, bechelkat ha'sadeh asher kana Yaakov me'ez b'nei Chamor avi Shchem b'me'ak sita, in the portion of the field that Yaakov purchased from Chamor, that, you know, before the whole fight in Shchem happened, before Dinah was taken, when he bought the land for 100 coins, v'ayu livnei Yosef l'nachala, that became the portion of the sons of, meaning descendants of Yosef. This is fascinating. First of all, why are we mentioning this here? Did they really wait 28 years to bury him?
Why didn't they bury him when they came?
So why is this mentioned here?
Because we're
I think it's probably because we're just talking about the burial of that the their predecessors. So sort of let's include that here at this stage within the story. Like, where else were we going to put it? I guess you could have mentioned it when we mentioned them getting their portion. You know, that could have been a good place to mention it too. But what I think it also adds, and this goes back to the theme of this chapter and the closing of the arc of Jewish history, is the sort of the long hand of just reward. Remember, we said this a while back, like in Perek Hay. Where was Yosef stolen from in the first place?
From Shechem.
From Shechem. Right? Yosef goes to Shechem. Yosef goes looking for his brothers. He's lost in the field. He encounters somebody, or the man encounters him. Right? The fellow asks him, "Mat vakesh, what are you looking for?" He says, "Achai anochi mevakesh. I'm looking for my brethren. Tell me where they are grazing." And the man says, "Nas'u mizeh. They left here in Sofar. I heard them saying they were going to Dotan," and that's where he finds them. But it's Shechem is the first place where he is looking for them, and the and he's stolen, he's kidnapped from Shechem, and now he is returned there. Now he's back home as he deserves, and it's just the closing of another arc of Jewish history that we're seeing. Parenthetically, I brought you on your sheet source number 12, Ralbag. Ralbag's style, as we've seen at various times, is at the end of a unit of chapters, he brings you a whole bunch of lessons that you learn from the chapter. So, in source number 12, the ninth lesson he learns from the last chapters of the book is the importance of being buried with one's family. The idea that way there's a name for somebody if they're buried with a family. He says, you see it here within this. It's emphasizing Yosef is buried in his children's portion, and Elazar is buried in the hill of his son. The idea that this will perpetuate the family name. This is not a religious lesson. This is a practical lesson. He's saying, so see, this is a good model to follow. Okay. Closing sentence. Elazar ben Aharon meis. Elazar, son of Aharon, at last dies. He outlives Yehoshua, and he dies as recorded here. Vayikbru oso b'givas Pinchas beno. They bury him on the hill of his son Pinchas, asher nitan lo b'har Ephraim, which was given to him on Mount Ephraim. A couple of notes. First of all, the identity of the land. Whose land is it? Why isn't it Elazar's land? Pinchas is the son of Elazar. Why is it Pinchas' land?
He inherited where Elazar died.
So in other words, now it's Pinchas' land. Before it was Elazar's land, now it became Pinchas' land. It still sounds strange, no? So the Gemara is bothered by this and uses this pasuk to prove two different points depending on which Gemara you take. The Gemara quotes it in two different contexts to teach different laws of inheritance. The first explanation in source 13 is that Pinchas inherited it from his wife. And it's teaching that a husband will inherit the wife's land. She had land, and Pinchas got it from her, and that's why it was Pinchas' land, but not Elazar's land.
Where did the wife
get the land from? If she was the only one in the family, if she was, you know, like the Tzlachat situation, yeah.
It says Elazar inherited
it. Right. No, that's correct. That's right. Elazar. No. I'm sorry. I stated it wrong. Correct. You're right. The Elazar married. She died in the days of her parents, let's say, and then they died. But it was all But therefore it went to Pinchas. In other words, the husband is not inheriting. The son is the one who is inheriting.
It says that Pinchas
You're reading two different... That's why. Okay, good. I got it. Number 13 is, as we said it, that Pinchas married a woman, and then he inherited from her. The second one, number 14, is that it was actually Pinchas inheriting from his mother. That's the other approach. That Pinchas marries, that Elazar gets married. Right, Elazar gets married. She predeceases her parents or whoever it was. And therefore, when they die, it goes through her to her heirs, meaning to Pinchas. And not to her husband, right? So that's the law that's being taught in the Gemara there, is that it's going to her kids, not to her husband. So either way, what they're picking up on is this nuance in the psukim, in the pasuk, in terms of the identity of the owner of the land. And at this point, with Elazar gone, who is in charge?
Pinchas.
And Pinchas is going to be a factor when we get to Shoftim. I wanted to note a couple of things. First, just to mention to you, there's a woman who is moving and trying to make her move lighter by selling off some of her books. So she has a Judaica Press edition of Shoftim that she's willing to sell for $10. A steal, 10 Canadian. Someone here had the Judaica Press Yehoshua. Linda, was that what you had? No, that's not Judaica Press. It's the one that's the pink set. Not this pink.
The pink and red. It's in Hebrew and English.
So if anybody wants to buy it off of her, I will be glad to connect you. Yeah.
Just use it.
Yeah, it's Hebrew English. I mean, you can continue. I'm just mentioning it because she offered it. So what I will do, once the camera's off, I'll... Okay. Great. That's number one. Number two was I wanted to show you the last sheet that you have here, the outline page. There it is. So... what I did here is probably not as complete as it should be, but hopefully it's helpful anyway. It's sort of a review in miniature. Number one, we talked a lot in the beginning about Yoshua's standing and how he's taking over from Moshe and what we knew about him from the Chumash and so forth. And we've seen him really evolve. And we're not going to now go through each of these. But if you think back through as you read them, and particularly for the several people here who have been here from the beginning of the book, the insecurity and the fear and the way that Yoshua proves himself, and when there's second war with Ai, he puts himself on the line as the bait in the ambush. And then this trouble that they have with Gibeon, where he makes the treaty and the nation is angry that he made the treaty. And then the division of the land. Like, it's really something striking to see how Yoshua evolves and how much we know about him. Even in the division of the land, which was the dry part of the book, when his own family comes to him, Manasseh and Ephraim come to him and say, we don't like the land we got, and Yoshua stands firm and says, too bad. Like, there's a lot of evolution here in Yoshua's identity. That's number one. Then the second part of it, the Jews' religious development themselves, in terms of their relationship with God, starting from crossing the Yarden and running all the way through the troubles that they had with Ai, the covenant, the bris they make at Har Gerizim, Har Eival, the fact that they all give cities for Levi, and then this business with a covenant at the end. Also, there's an evolution going on for the nation as they hopefully have succeeded in becoming closer to God. And then finally, their development as a nation as a whole, and tribal identity versus federal identity, and the way that they evolve. Also, I think we've seen real milestones along the way. What we're missing is indeed the succession plan. And what it seems like is there really isn't necessarily an appreciation for the importance of having a centralized political authority. And this is something we talked about already when we talked about the 2.5 tribes going back to the eastern side of the Yarden. There isn't enough of a recognition of somebody's going to have to lead. We all have our connection to God. We have a central Mishkan. We have a Kohen Gadol. And so we'll be led theocratically, meaning the Kohen Gadol effectively becomes the leader. And Elazar is that leader after Yehoshua. The problem is, as we're going to see in Shoftim, it fundamentally doesn't work. And whether we take this as I'm suggesting here, I think, that this was because of a misunderstanding of how important it was, or whether we take it as just something that just happened, which I have a hard time believing, you know, after everything that's gone on, and I have a hard time believing that that was just random, that there was no one after Yehoshua. The bottom line is that you don't have the same central authority. What you have instead are Shoftim. What you have are the judges, which I gave you at the bottom of the last sheet, sort of a list of the judges. And we'll have to discuss the question of when they started. Is Otniel ben Kenaz right after Elazar? Like Elazar dies and Otniel takes over? Or is there a gap at all? And in general, were there gaps in the Shoftim? Or is this a consecutive list? Were they leaders for the entire nation? Were they leaders for little areas within the nation? How did leadership work? What does it mean to be a Shofet? Is a Shofet a judge? That's not the same thing as being a leader. So we're going to have to talk about all of that as we start. But keeping in mind the state of this nation that really has come very far, you know, in terms of who they were in the beginning and where they're going. We probably should have spent more time on the review, but that's the way it goes. But I did want to show you one piece, the last source on the sheet, source number 15. Regarding the burial of the bones of Yosef. The Gemara points out that there's a contradiction in Psukim. On the one hand, it says, Vayikach Moshe Zatzmos Yosef Imo. When the Jews get out of Egypt, it says Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him. Mm-hmm. However, here it said, Vezatzmos Yosef Asherhelu B'nei Yisrael, the bones of Yosef which the children of Israel took out of Egypt. Now, you could just answer, well, Moshe is one of the children of Israel.
Well, when he died, they took rain out of it.
But it says they took out of Egypt. Oh. It doesn't just say that they, you know, buried. It says they took out of Egypt. And the easy answer would be, Moshe's part of the group. And just like, you know, we don't know who the individual was when it says Bnei Yisrael, you know, so Moshe was the one who did it. However, Rabbi Chama bar Chanina teaches an important lesson. Amar Rabbi Chama bar Chanina. If a person does something and doesn't complete it, and someone else comes along and completes it, the text considers the one who completes the job as though he had done the same job. So they get credit because they're the ones who finished it. So for those who were here for Yehoshua from the beginning, you began, you did it, you completed it. And for those who were new and came only more recently, you also get credit for completing it. And God willing, next year. Some things just work themselves out. Oh, you have the Abarbanel. So wait, let's see the Abarbanel. Thank you. So Abarbanel says, V'kasher yanti v'psukim. This was the question of the authorship and who wrote Yehoshua. So I mentioned to you that maybe they took over at the end. So Abarbanel comments on it. Here, I'll just read the English out for people. When I examined the verses, I saw this view that Yehoshua wrote his book is very unlikely. Not because it includes that Yehoshua died, but because the text testifies and informs that Yehoshua didn't write it. It says regarding the establishment of the stones in the Jordan, they have been there until today. So it doesn't make sense for it to be Yehoshua writing that at that time. It sounds like it's somebody later. So whether that means Yehoshua didn't write those psukim or didn't write the book in the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, you know, are the ones who put it together, is unclear. But Abarbanel seems to be at odds with our Gemara in terms of its view of who puts together this book. Thank you. Let's see that. Okay, so please make sure that you have cake.